Now we're into our text. We're going to start in verse 43 today. I've titled this message, Betrayal and Denial. We're going to look at two people particularly who, one, either betrayed Jesus or denied. And these are pretty famous texts. I mean, you don't have to even open your Bible probably to have heard the story of Peter and Judas. The original Benedict Arnold, if you will. So, as we go through this, I figured the best way to take this narrative is just to treat it like that. We're going to look at verse by verse, just going to give you some insight, and then right at the end, I have all these wisdom points that I want to give you. Okay? If I could say it in a sentence, which I'll say it in a sentence here at the end, it would be this. Blessed is the one who marks the conduct of our Lord's disciples and gains wisdom from it. In other words, we're looking at something here. Winston Churchill once quoted a man who said, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Right? So, if we don't want to repeat what the disciples did, let's learn from this. All right, so let's begin with verse 43. And we've been having you circle that second word there. What's that second word? Say it.
Immediately.
Immediately. Okay, so that is kind of like the word of Mark. 16 times it shows up in the book. Mark is this descriptive writer who's trying to make a point. This is how it's happening. And immediately. Proximity to what was just going on. A picture of the Garden of Gethsemane here. Remember, Jesus had gone there. He was praying. He was scolding his disciples for falling asleep. And now he says, come on, I'm about to be betrayed. And they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, picture here of the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive groves. Those trees probably weren't there 2,000 years ago. Just saying. But there were trees there. And so, Jesus is praying here. It's a common spot where he would go to pray. And so it says, and immediately, while he was still speaking, Mark is saying, proximity to when Jesus was speaking to the disciples about someone coming to betray him, Judas came, one of the 12. Now, look up here for a minute. If you knew this was the guy who betrayed Jesus, and you're writing this, would you probably... I mean, wouldn't you say something a little bit meaner? And Judas, the jerk. And Judas. But it's interesting that three of the four Gospels just record this. One of the 12. Look at the grace. Right? John goes as far as saying the betrayal, the one who betrayed him, but still doesn't really have anything negative to say about Judas. And Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Mark writes with much emotion, much like Peter acts with much emotion, so we see the word immediately. But I have a couple questions here in this first verse. Number one, where did Judas get the crowd? Right? Here's a guy who is a follower of Jesus, and now all of a sudden he shows up with a crowd. Well, what does the scripture say? What does that verse say? From whom? The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. I mean, these guys hated Jesus so much that they went out and got people to bring him in. But who did they get? Who was in the crowd? Well, there's a couple key words in this verse to help us. The first was the Roman soldiers. A cohort of Roman soldiers. That's 600 soldiers. The word sword would be the key there because the soldiers carried the sword. The other key word is club. The temple police or the temple guards carried clubs as crowd control. Okay? So we have the cohort and we have the temple guards. And then John records that there was a servant of the chief priest, Malchus. We'll find out what happens to his ear later. But what we see here are at least 600 soldiers at the request of the chief priests. And we have temple guards and a few servants. Verse 44. So that's a pretty big crowd, right? Pretty big crowd. That's a lot of people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when they came, he went up at once. He went up to him, being Jesus, at once and said, "Rabbi," common greeting, "Rabbi," teacher, and he kissed him. Just look at this word kiss for a minute. Kataphileo in the Greek. Kataphileo. Now we have, when we say phileo, it's the brotherly affection, where we get the term Philadelphia. Okay? But kata is intensity. And what we're seeing here is intense, fervent, brotherly affection. A type of affection shown to a rabbi as a sign of great respect. It's interesting. Other ways that they could have shown respect is they could have kissed the hand, this side, or this side. They could have kissed the feet, fallen at his feet and kissed his feet, or the hem of his garment. I'm not really into that. I don't think maybe, I mean, if I could wear a robe. No? Okay, good. Because I didn't really. The key was that it was a close affection reserved for a close relationship. Now think about that. It's a betrayer. Close affection reserved for a close relationship. Okay. Now, recently, I had the opportunity to see our brothers from Moldova in Romania. They had traveled 15 hours to get there. We had traveled from Ohio to get there. I think we win. Right? But they traveled on two-lane roads, so I don't know. Now, when I saw them, Sam, stand up for a minute. One of them, you can be one of our brothers, you could be our tour. Our tour just stretched out his hand. So stretch out your hand. Like that, right? And that's just kind of like, hey. I was like, listen, you're my brother. That's what friends do. Brothers hug. And so we hugged and we hadn't seen each other. Thank you, Sam. But now what if I use that hug, that embrace of my brother that I hadn't seen in many months? And it was a signal. The guy that I hug. Arrest him. The secret police would come in and take him away. And you'd be like, you're a jerk. You're a bad person. Right. And so we kind of get the idea here that this dude is a bad traitor. This Judas. Did you ever wonder why Judas needed to point out who Jesus was? I was thinking about this. I mean, Jesus, just a few chapters earlier, had come in on what we call Palm Sunday, and the scripture says that everyone in Jerusalem came out to meet him. I was thinking about that. I mean, everybody should know now who this Jesus is. Why did he need to go up and kiss the person? Wouldn't he be famous enough to be remembered? Then I got to be thinking about, I have a little picture here to see if you guys can tell me what you can remember about. Oh, this was Fort Antonio where they stayed. Go to the one Tiananmen Square. Okay, I just gave it away. You guys remember this? Any of you old enough to remember this? Tiananmen Square? Chinese people that were raised up. You know how they squelched this rebellion? Because the soldiers in this community couldn't do what they were asked to do, because these were their people. So they went to a remote part of China and brought people in who didn't like these kind of people. And we know what happened to this guy. Because what they did was they took a group of people who had no idea about the conflict and just squashed the rebellion. Now what the chief priests do is they go to Pilate, wake him up, and they say, Jesus is like Barnabas. You need to squash this Jesus. And Barnabas had caused enough insurrection in the area that he took it serious. He's like, take 600 men. And so they take 600 men. I got to thinking also, remember, we're wondering, why do they need to point out Jesus? Well, unlike movies, where their lighting is just perfect, right? It was pitch dark there. It was the middle of the night. And he's in an area that's got trees, and so not necessarily moonlight would shine through. And even if it did, how do we know exactly who? And now they come carrying torches, but we don't know exactly who this Jesus is. And so he goes up and he embraces Jesus. He would know exactly. In fact, John, the Gospel of John records that he would know exactly where Jesus was at. Judas had spent 3 years with Jesus, and he would even know him in the dark. I find it interesting, Matthew records Jesus' response to Judas's kiss. You know what it is? He says to him, Samuel, we'll use you again here. You get to play the part of Judas. Okay, so he embraces and kisses him. And Jesus says, you deny me with a kiss. Go and do what you have to do. Now think about that. This is a guy, he spent 3 years with him. How that must have just hit. How it must have dug in. And they laid hands on him, verse 46, and they seized him. But one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. That high priest's name was Malchus. That servant, excuse me. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me, but let the scripture be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. Now we know from other accounts that in verse 47, the one, according to John, the one that pulled his sword was Peter. Okay? John says, and Peter pulled his sword. But I find it interesting, a couple of things here. Mark was leaving him nameless because Peter wasn't dead when he wrote his account. Okay? Remember, he's writing to Romans, the gospel, really, of Peter. Mark is the writer telling the stories of Peter. So he's writing here, but he's leaving Peter nameless here in this account in case there was retribution against him. A couple things I also note from this little action of Peter. Peter didn't swing to kind of gaze or graze the man's ear who was close to him. Okay? Let's not think that Peter's like, oh, I cut your ear off. Right? The Greek indicates that Peter swung that sucker to split his head open and he missed. That's just like Peter, right? I'm going to go fishing and I missed. I'm going to swing my sword to cut this guy's head off and I miss and I cut his ear. Secondly, Peter didn't wait for Jesus' response to the question he had asked before he acted. According to the book of Luke, chapter 22, Peter asked the question. And this is important. Shall we strike with the sword? And then he went and did it. And Jesus didn't respond. And I wonder if there's some times that you ever do that. That you ask God to work, but you get tired of waiting, so you go out in your own strength. And what Peter did, in just a brief moment, he failed miserably. He asked the question, shall we strike with the sword? And Jesus didn't respond. And so he went and he struck anyways. Jesus had already responded when he said, flee. You're all going to flee, so meet me in Galilee after I rise again. I think I had some notes in there, Ben, didn't I? How many times have we asked God to do something and grown impatient, waiting for his answer? How many times have we gone ahead of God, only for it to turn out not like we had hoped? There's something there, church. Number three, if Jesus had not healed Malchus's ear, the chief priest's servant, Peter too would have been hanging on a cross. There would have been four crosses instead of three. So even in that moment when Jesus heals the chief priest's servant's ear, he's giving grace to Peter. Turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 26. Let's just note Jesus' response to this action. Just like about 5 or 6 pages back. Make that sound. Pastors love to hear your pages being turned. Luke records that as Peter did this, Jesus said, "Enough!" And it all stopped. I like that because, look, Jesus was still in charge. I like what John recorded when he said, "I am he," and everyone fell back. The power of Jesus' word. But now he says this, and I think this is important. Verse 52 says, "Then Jesus said to him, Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword shall perish by the sword." That's the first thing he said. You want to be a vengeful person? You want to take the sword? You want to use the sword? You're going to die by the sword. I find it interesting, David, who wanted to build the temple of God so much, God said to him, "You've used the sword too much. Your son Solomon will build the temple." Jesus was saying to Peter, vengeance, remember, vengeance is whose? God's. I'll take care of this. The next thing he says is, I think this is so awesome. "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father who will, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Well, think about that for a minute. A legion is 6,000 soldiers. And according to the stories of Elijah and Elisha, one angel killed 144,000 Assyrians. Now you got Jesus saying, "Can I not call 72 million angels? Isn't that not at my disposal? And my Father will send him?" If I'm not supposed to do this, my Father has at his disposal 72 million angels. I think it's able to take care of. Do the math. I mean, if one killed 144,000, I mean, like, there's 600 plus men there. Right. And then the third thing he says is, "How then will the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" And it's in that moment before they flee that he says, "Listen, guys, this is what's got to happen. This is what's got to happen. I got to do it, boys. I got to do it, lads. Go." John records it. He says, "Let these people go. It's me you seek." So that the scriptures could be fulfilled that he lost none. This past week I read an article about Samuel Zwemer. I have a picture of him on the screen. Samuel Zwemer was a missionary who spent 40 years being a missionary to the Muslims. He's very convicted about that. And in an article, he beautifully portrayed this difference between the sword and the cross. And he wrote this when he said, "The sword can only produce brutality. The cross, tenderness. The sword destroys human life. The cross gives it a priceless value." Wow. That's pretty awesome right there. "The sword deadens our conscience. The cross awakens it. The sword ends in hatred. The cross ends in love. He that takes up the sword perishes by it." Look at that last line. "And he that takes up the cross inherits eternal life." For Peter, it was wrong weapon, wrong time, wrong purpose, wrong motive. Jesus says it's about the cross. I love that. The cross is tenderness. The cross is priceless value. The cross awakens us. The cross is love. The cross is how we inherit eternal life. Verse 51. And the young man followed him, and with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So I was going to have Caleb do this part today, but I thought maybe that would be inappropriate. But here's the idea. All right, one commentator called this Mark inserting himself into the story like an author who paints his initials in the dark shades of his work. Jesus and his disciples had a meal at John Mark's house, the Last Supper. Judas had left them there. It's logical to think that Judas would have stopped there first with all these soldiers and he would have ran to the garden to warn Jesus. Mark inserts himself to show the validity of his story. I was there. Verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Now, that word came together in the Greek is the idea of pigeons flocking to fallen seed. And when I think about pigeons flocking to fallen seed, I can only think about this. You guys remember this movie? Home Alone 2? Right? He's in the park. And the pigeon lady shows up with all these pigeons all over. But right at the end were the sticky bandits. They used to be the wet bandits. Now they're the sticky bandits. The sticky bandits were after him and they had the gun. And she throws the seed. And what happens? The pigeons just flock all over and you hear them screaming. Now once they find out that Jesus was arrested, this angry group of men, 70 of them called the Sanhedrin, flock to the chief priest's house like pigeons to bird feed. Verse 54, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. Now, before we skip to verse 66, which is what we're going to do, we're going to save these trials for the next couple weeks. We got the religious trial, we got the civilian trial of Jesus, both illegal. But before we get there, we have to talk about this word "right into." All right, in the original language, it's the idea of him working his way stealthily into the place where Jesus was at. He wanted to be there. Number one, to be by the fire, to warm himself. The purpose of the fire was to illuminate. The other purpose of the fire was to warm. And so Peter, now his face illuminated, was standing with guards, the same guards that arrested Jesus. Verse 66. And as Peter was below, stop there for just a minute, I have a slide of the chief priest's house here. He was in this larger court while Jesus was above with the Sanhedrin, okay, warming himself by one of these fires. And while he was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Now, this girl's got issues, all right? I'm just saying she's like really after Peter and she's got issues. So somewhere between verse 54 and verse 66, she saw him come in, and now she's been like, I know this guy, who is this guy? I know this guy. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked, that is intently, trying to remember from her memory, and she says, you're with that Nazarene. Now, there's a couple racial slurs that are coming out in this story, and that's the first one. She's what? What is her title in the scripture? Servant, right? But she finds it okay to say, you were with the Nazarene. In other words, making fun of the fact that Jesus was a Nazarene. Well, you're a servant girl. Yeah, but he's a Nazarene. In other words, there was servant girl, and below that was Nazarene. You were with that Nazarene Jesus. Now we notice what Peter did. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. That's a common phrase that they would use, common legal phrase. I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. I think there's something there, church. Look, look. If Peter had obeyed what the Lord Jesus had told him to do, which was flee, he would have avoided all of this. If he would have been humble enough to flee versus too proud to be wrong, he would have not entered into temptation and to sin. Now, the idea that the rooster crowed, it's twice here. Most scriptures record it only once, but most reliable manuscripts say that it was two times. Peter remembered the fact after the fact. He was too stubborn to remember it in the moment. Still fresh in my mind would be the last words of Jesus to me. But that's me. Right? And so then the rooster crows. What? I would be like, oh, whoa. That's once. I better watch myself. But not Peter. He's stubborn. He's proud. Now he retreats to the doorway into another fire and away from the psycho servant girl, stalker chick. Verse 69. He didn't go far enough. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them! So now there's a fire and there's all these people and little psycho servant girls are going, that guy over there, he's one of those disciples of Jesus! Hey, that guy over there is one of those disciples of Jesus! Hey, that guy over there! But in response, Peter kept denying it. So to everyone she went to, he would go, I'm not it. I'm not it. It's in the imperfect in the Greek, which means he kept on saying he wasn't the person. She would say, he was with Jesus. He would respond, I don't know what you're talking about. Number two. And after a little while, underline that. Because we sometimes seem to think that this went boom, 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 like deny, 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 neatly wrapped into like a little statement of like 15 minutes. But Luke records that it was about an hour between Peter's strong defense to the servant girl and all the people and this next one. And in this next one it says, and after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, second racial slur here, for you are a Galilean. A Galilean spoke differently. Like say if you were from another country here today, carrying a green card. Or you were from Arkansas. And you began to speak. And you're like, wait, you're not from around here. Sometimes we poke fun of them, and rightfully so. I mean, sometimes we're not necessarily. I apologize. Lord be with those Canadians. Sometimes though, we're like, where are you from? You know, and then we'd say, y'all, where y'all from? Like we're part of their group, right? It's the same way with the Galileans here. They spoke a different Aramaic, and as Peter's sitting there denying himself of Jesus to all these people, now all of a sudden they're like, wait a second, Jesus from Nazareth, he did most of his work in Galilee, that guy sure sounds like a Galilean. And so this guy says, you're with the Galilean. And again, the bystander again said, certainly you were with the Galilean. It's not a nice statement. He began, verse 71, to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Now, for clarification, he did not use profanity, but he did break a commandment. You understand that when the commandments were written, when they said, thou shalt not swear, And we weren't talking about the 7 or 8 words that we use here in America. They were talking about making a statement that says, on my mother's grave, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Okay? Those kind of statements where you swear by something. I swear on the life of my children. I swear by the Lord that I will do this. He said, you shouldn't do that. But Peter now says, I swear, I'm making an oath, I'm swearing that I do not know this man. And again, proximity to the words becomes our last immediate and immediately. Right? So, he's going along and the guy says, you're a Galilean. He's like, I swear on my mother's grave, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a fish hook in my eye. I don't know this man. And the cock crows. I don't know this man. You try and do that with a cold. Don't be laughing at me. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Before we look at a few things here, how would you do in that moment? It said of Judas in the book of Matthew that he changed his mind. It wasn't repentance. He didn't like the outcome. And so he hung himself. It says of Peter that he wept bitterly. There were 5 things that happened right there in that moment. We'll start with this. He denies and the cock crows. That's 1. Now Jesus, who had been beaten, we'll get into this next week when we look at how Jesus is treated in this trial. He had been covered and beaten. Now he is going to Pontius Pilate. And as he's going to Pontius Pilate, he looks down from this lofty position down at Peter. Luke records that he looked at Peter and Peter looked at him. What do you think that look was like? I think it's injured love. It's that moment where you thought a friend was a friend and then all of a sudden they said something about you in public and you're like, oh my goodness. Peter makes eye contact with the one he had denied and a flood of emotions rush over him. 4th thing that happens is he races out of the chief priest's house. And the best way to describe what happened to Peter next is what Matthew and Luke record. Repenting as best as he could, he hides himself and weeps bitterly. How could I do this to Jesus? How could I do this? And just broken because of what he did as he looked at the man who had been beaten. The scripture records that Peter, this would be the last time that Peter sees Jesus before he raises again. But Peter has a special meeting with Jesus according to Luke. The 2 men on the road to Emmaus said that he met with Peter and now he's going to meet you in Galilee. I think about that moment, a private moment. What would you say? Having denied your Savior. He had a public moment in John 20 when Jesus said, you love me 3 times. And Peter finally is like, Lord, you know, I can't love you anymore. It's a perfect picture of reconciliation. So with that in mind, let me remind us again of what we want to learn today. Blessed is the one who marks the conduct of our Lord's disciples and gains wisdom from it. Happy will you be if you learn from these disciples and gain wisdom from it. It's easy for us to judge and hide in hindsight behind what these disciples did and say nasty things about these men. Oh, they were cowards, or why didn't they keep their word? Why didn't they listen instead of speak? Why didn't they obey instead of argue? Why didn't they pray instead of sleep? Why didn't they submit instead of fight? But they failed him again. It's pretty easy for us to say that in hindsight. Unlike you though, right? How many times have you denied the Lord and missed your opportunity to share the gospel? How many times have you denied the Lord and missed your opportunity to share life-giving words to someone who desperately needs it? Something to think about. Let's gain wisdom points real quickly, and we're headed towards the end. Wisdom point number one. Church, don't be overconfident in our spiritual strength. Don't be overconfident in your own spiritual strength. Be clothed in humility. Be clothed in humility. The scripture is full of men who did great things for the Lord, giants in the faith, but at one point or another failed the Lord. Noah, Abraham, David, Hezekiah, the list could go on and on. Gideon, Samson. No man is so strong to be beyond the danger of falling. And what we can learn from our disciples in this moment is let's not be overconfident. Let's be clothed in humility. When temptation or trials come our way, let us not be quick to deny our Lord, but in humility, cling to Him. Overconfidence will lead to failure every time. Wisdom point number two, let's not be too quick. Be careful of being too quick to be judgmental of other believers. Sometimes we live in one of two ways as a church, right? Here's one. No grace. No grace. You see that guy sleeping in church? Oh my goodness, he's worthless. No grace. Right? Or we become kind of skeptical. We are in between, expecting nothing from believers. And we're just kind of like, oh, they're just worthless. We don't live in between there, where we can be doing our church a service by having grace and patience with these people. Wisdom point number three. The hardest trial you will face is when other believers fail you. The hardest trial you will ever face is when other believers fail you. You have to understand this, church, in doing Uncommon Community together, it's filled with moments of looking at somebody with injured love. I wrote this down, and I don't know if you'll get it, but maybe you will. Be prepared to have cistern after cistern broken. Where good men you worshipped with are now seeking to destroy you. Where good friends are standing at the door of your house as you move, not helping you, but making sure that you don't steal anything that belongs to the church. Where you're looking on knowing the relationship is gone and they have forgotten about you. Where people destroy your home or worse, your reputation. I remember the night that we had our first Sunday night church service. We were at Ladders here in town. They let us use it on a Sunday night. Remember that? Case was there. But I also remember a knock at the door. It was about 12 o'clock. Remember this, Jamie? We were super excited all morning long. We're kind of getting comfortable with this. Man, I could do the whole Sunday brunch thing, church at the night, all the time. But we knew that that's not what the Lord wanted. And the knock at the door revealed an individual who said, I have some questions for you. It was about 12:30. And they had come from a church where we used to be at. And that church in that moment was now talking about us in a negative way. It was the very day that we were to launch our like launch group to move into getting ready to launch the church. And I remember taking my wife after they left and kneeling down on the edge of my bed and praying, Lord, even if you take my reputation, it's worth it. And sometimes you have to remember to be prepared for cistern after cistern to be broken. What do? When believers fail you. I think about what Jesus did when he sought out Peter. I think about what Peter did when he realized he was wrong. We'll get into that in just a moment. Wisdom point number 4. And this is kind of key. You will never profit by walking carelessly in sin, like Peter. Yes, God forgives, but we feel the folly of our ways for a long time. For 3 days, Peter lived with the weight of denying Jesus and that longing last look, realizing what he had done. And when Mary comes back and says, he's not in the tomb. He's not there. Someone has taken him. Peter and John rush to the tomb. Both of them knew Jesus would rise again. But could it be true? It says that John waited outside. But what did Peter do? He went right in. He was living with the folly and the carelessness of sin. Don't be too proud. Lastly, Jesus always has our best interest in mind. What was the word? He said, men, you're going to flee. You're going to all fail me. And when I rise again, I will meet you in Galilee. Which was a fantastic thing. It was a glass half full scenario. Jesus is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Instead of fleeing, Peter fought, though. Instead of fleeing, Peter followed. Instead of fleeing, Peter feared man. And ultimately, Peter flunked out. Betrayed and denied. What do we learn? We learn some things that are kind of ominous. People will fail you. We don't like to hear that, but it's the truth. We learn that we fail the Lord. We have failed the Lord. We've all fallen in many ways. So what do I do, Nate? Well, I think about Peter knowing that he was wrong. He repented. He left the wrong he was doing and wept bitterly because he had failed Jesus. And this is most important. Look up here. When was the last time you wept because of your sin? When was the last time you were broken because you failed the Lord? You denied his power in that moment. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave now lives in you. So when was the last time you failed him? And you wept bitterly about it. You repented. You were burdened because of your sin. Because you failed the Lord and you were deeply moved. A friend of mine wrote me an email this morning and I wanted to share it. Said this: "It is heartbreaking to be a child of God and wake up and discover that you," talking of himself, "have put a gap between yourself and the Lord because of your sin. But it's even worse to be deceived to believe that all is lost. The gospel is about God redeeming us, but also about continuing rescuing us until we're revealed in glory. I need a constant reminder that I stand in moment by moment need of the rescuing power of my Savior and Lord Jesus Christ." Understood, he had failed the Lord publicly and privately. But he also understood, you're not lost. You've just left, right? The church of Ephesus didn't lose their first love. They left their first love. So return. I love the picture of John 20. One of my favorite texts, and maybe I'll preach it one of these days. In the picture of John 20, the disciples are like in Galilee, like Jesus said. Peter says, "I'm going fishing," which means they didn't catch anything. Jesus is on the shore and he says, "Guys, throw the net on the other side." They throw the net on the other side. They pull up 160 large fish. Jesus doesn't give any small fish. And they're about 100 yards from shore. Who has a school of fish 100 yards from shore? Right? But Peter realizes it is the Lord. It is the Lord. And there's a gap between me and him, and it's not supposed to be there. And so what he did in that moment was he waited till the boat got all the fish in, and he waited until the boat landed, and then he slowly walked to Jesus. Is that what the story says? No, he was swimming. He got out of the boat and ran to Jesus. Swam, ran, hugged Jesus. And the point is this: not just repent, but return. Not just repent, but return. And today's the day you can be broken of your sin. And you've got to choose in this moment to return to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And say, "It is well. It is well. Whatever he has for me, that's where I'll be. It is well with my soul."